We're in the Psalm 48. We're going to read the Psalm together. It's a song, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Why breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind? As we've heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, and mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Amen. May God indeed bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer, and we'll just call upon the Lord for his help as we come now to consider the word for a time together this evening. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we are so richly blessed. Blessed in having the sacred book before us again tonight. We thank you, Lord, that in your mercy you've revealed yourself unto us in so many ways, in history and in the form of teaching and doctrine, but also in poetry and song. We thank you, Lord, for the jubilation of the songs of Scripture and the Psalms. We thank you, Lord, for the exultant note regarding praise unto thee. And we pray, O God, that you'd lift our hearts up in praise unto thee tonight, that you'd enable us to rejoice and be glad. Help us, O Lord, to be truly happy in the Lord, to have that joy that is indeed our strength. And dear Father, may the word come as a word in season to all of our souls. We understand, O God, we're here with a particular purpose as a presbytery. We're mindful of our duties and our responsibilities. And so we pray that the word would come with, again, particular application to your souls. Give us help, we do pray, and bless the word to all, to young and old alike, and may it come with freshness to your hearts, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We do note that you folks are celebrating your 30th anniversary at this time as a church in Malvern. It's 40 years this year, and at the end of the month, we're looking forward to the visit of Reverend Greer. My brother Alison coming as well for the weekend at the end of the month into the early days of June. Very conscious that 40 years is correlated in the Scriptures with the thought of a generation. 40 years marks a generation, and thus at different times I've sought to impress upon the congregation in Malvern that we are, if you like, starting a new generation. I'm not asking the old people to leave. That's not the sense at all. But just simply in scriptural terms, it is the sense. It's another phase in the church's life and ministry. And I've been struck this week, again, as we met for prayer, I've been very struck of the burden that we all share for the generation to come. That is a blessing because we are all praying in that manner. One thing you note in the prayer times is when somebody begins to pray for the future and the generation to come and for young men, there is a rising of the corporate amen. There is a sense in which we all share that burden very, very keenly. And the psalm before us, of course, speaks of a generation following in verse number 13. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. That language, of course, is used in other psalms, Psalm 78, verse 4. It says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Or Psalm 102 in verse 18, thus shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. There's an expectation, a future thinking in these songs, these psalms of prayer and praise. And I'd like tonight to think about our task in connection with the generation following. Now this psalm, Psalm 48, it, like many of the psalms, will come to us at different levels of interpretation. We shouldn't miss the historical fulfillment of the times. Clearly, the psalmist looks at a time when historical Jerusalem is under threat. You see that in verse number 4, for lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. And then there's a miraculous intervention of God. Fear took hold upon them there, and Peninnah of a woman travail, God intervened. And so the psalmist is reflecting upon the historical deliverance of Jerusalem in times past. We rejoice in that God, praise his name, is able to intervene for the welfare of his people at all times. That is his sovereign prerogative, though things may be lost and hopeless to ourselves, though the kings may seem to assemble against his church, God is able to step in and turn things around. Others, they may see a prophetic fulfillment. They may see something that is yet to come. You take the words of verse number 8 regarding the city of our God. God will establish it forever. And of course, as a denomination, we have an open view regarding the interpretation of biblical prophecy. And so I allow you the liberty to hold that prophetic view. But we'll stop there and move on to what might be the other view. And that is what we might call the spiritual fulfillment. It is prophetic, but it has a particular spiritual application. And I think that's where we should lie our thoughts tonight. It is certain that we will see the glory of God's city, Jerusalem, set upon a hill. It is the glory of Jerusalem that we are to tell to the generation to come. Look what he's saying, verse 12. Walk about Zion. Tell the towers, mark the bulwarks, consider her palaces. Why? That ye may tell it to the generation following. Allowing, again, the psalm can be interpreted in different levels. We should understand, and we do all understand, that Zion is used in the Word of God as a type and an emblem of the Church of Christ. Speaking, of course, of the Church universal, the Church made up of God's people in all ages, united to Christ by faith. You think of the words of Hebrews chapter 12 that are perhaps best known in this regard, where it says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. There's a sense in which the church is part of the heavenly Zion. And of course, in Revelation chapter 21, you could perhaps turn there very quickly. Revelation 21, you have again the words of prophecy regarding John's vision. Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we are told more about the nature of this vision in verse number 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so there you see very emphatically that the identity of this great city, the heavenly holy Jerusalem, is identified as the bride, the Lamb's wife. Our minds, of course, go to Ephesians chapter 5. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And you understand there that there's a picture that Christ is indeed the groom, the church is the bride. And Christ the groom has secured the affection of the bride by his own precious blood. And thus we're seeing here in this picture of heavenly Jerusalem, a picture of the church universal, those who have been, who've been purchased by Christ's blood, those who are the bride of Christ. And thus there is legitimate application to our souls when we read of Zion to think, well, what is this teaching us regarding the church of Jesus Christ? With that in mind, there is a principle that we should mark and remember, and it's very simple. What is true of the universal church, what is true of the heavenly Zion, ought to be true of every local church. If the heavenly Zion, the universal church, is the end, if you like, the ultimate conclusion of God's redemptive purpose, well, then that ought to be our aim. You know, the parallel is very simple in terms of our sanctification. We understand that the end of our sanctification is likeness to Christ Jesus. But thereby we understand that our duty day by day is to be more and more like Christ. And the same is true of the heavenly Jerusalem. What is true of that ultimate end of the church ought to be pictured to some degree in an imperfect church. And though we will not achieve perfection this side of glory as a church, as a local church, it is our responsibility to strive for that end. And so when you read the words of Scripture regarding God's eternal purpose for His church, there is much to teach us regarding our present situation and place. And those things are things that we should thereby commend to the generation to come. What we have, or what we should strive for in our churches, should then be communicated to the generation to come, to commend the church to their attention, to commend the local church for their well-being and for their good. And so let's look, let's walk about Zion. Let's obey the injunction of verse number 12, that we will walk about Zion, we'll go round about, and we will see what we shall see by way of commending the church to a generation following. To begin with, we should note that the church is a place where our young ought to be guarded from error. We are told initially to tell the tares thereof. Tares were established on the walls as a means of defense. Now, I've already had some abuse with my accent today, so I understand that tares, it's not spelled T-A-R-S. I get that. There's a W in there. You've got to listen very carefully to get a W, but I know it's there, and you see it's there. The word tares mentioned there in verse number 12. Tell the tares thereof. Tares, of course, they were established on the walls as a means of defense. Defense that involved the placing of watchmen upon the tares. There's reference made in 2 Chronicles to the tares and the bulwarks that Uzziah built in Jerusalem, and they fortified them. Verse number 15 says, and he made in Jerusalem engines, invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. It's a wonderful picture. I had hardly noticed it. I used to love as a child, the kids here, it's good to see the kids in the prayer meeting. I loved playing with Lego. You know, I'm old enough to have Lego. No, Lego was wonderful, and you could build these knights' castles. And you could build the towers and the bulwarks, and upon the towers and the bulwarks, you could build little catapults, and you could shoot Lego stones across, and they were defensive structures, and so it is here in Zion. We're to tell the towers thereof. 2 Kings 9 mentions there stood a watchman on the tower of Jezreel. 2 Kings 17 and 18 both speak of the tower of the watchman. The tower was of no use without a watchman in the tower. The watchman, that was his duty to be on that elevated place to watch over the incoming attacks. And let's turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 3. And there are a number of references in the prophetic scriptures regarding the identity of the watchman. Again, the scriptural application, there was, of course, the physical watchman. He watched for the morning more, you know, than Psalm 127. He's waiting for the morning to come. He wants his shift to come to a close. But there is a spiritual application. Ezekiel chapter 3 and the verse number 17. Well, the Lord says, Ezekiel, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. And of course you know over in Ezekiel chapter 33 and here in Ezekiel chapter 3 there is the inference that if they die and do not heed the watchman, the blood's upon their own hands. But if the watchman is faithful, well, he's done his duty. And they're guilty for their own blood. But if the watchman does not sound the alarm, then their blood's upon his hands. It is that imagery that Paul takes in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, where he says to the elders in Ephesus, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure. from the blood of all men. And of course reminds us that the watchman upon the tower is the gospel minister. He has the responsibility to watch and to sound the alarm. It's interesting that the word for pulpit in Nehemiah chapter 8 is the same word for tower used in Psalm 48. The watchman, the man of God, stands in the tower, the pulpit, seeking to be pure from the blood of all men. And thus, as we walk around the walls of Zion, as we walk around our local church, we are to, if you like, to recount the towers. We're to observe the defenses that are in place. And we are to see that within the church, God has provided watchmen to guard the inhabitants from the attack of the enemies of the city. We must have a burden. And we've seen this burden this week, a burden for God to call watchmen. And we must also face a challenge as the men of God who are here today, the challenge that the safety of the generation to come requires that we watch. We who are concerned for the generation following should encourage them that God has provided those who will guard them from error. One of the marks of young people is a sense of their invulnerability. They are indestructible. They presume that no harm will ever come upon them. And so it is for many within the context of the Christian church. They presume they can do as they please, go as they please, and no harm will come upon them. The invulnerability that they feel in life extends into the church. And it is our duty to warn and to bring clear instruction that there is danger outside the walls of the city and the watchmen there upon the towers to watch for their souls. We must, dear watchmen, we must keep our eyes peeled for the enemies at hand, for the error that is coming around the corner at every time of history. Every generation is faced with new errors coming in. And it is our duty to be clear and precise in warning the generation to come from those errors that are coming upon us. We should not become complacent. We must be alert and watchful. You think of the words of Acts chapter 20, and Paul gives us very clear exhortation regarding, well, or example, sorry, as to how he was pure from the blood of all men. He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. It's a reminder to us. Can we say that year by year that we have sought to bring all the counsel of God, that we have not been guilty of preaching those things that we like to preach, or just repeating the things that are the good sermons that we have? Are we prepared to deal with things that are difficult? Texts that may be challenging to your understanding? Are we prepared to bring the whole counsel of God? But more than that, he says, by the space of 3 years, as your watchman, pure from your blood, I cease not to warn you, every one of you, night and day, with tears. Why? Why would the watchman shed tears? Would the watchman not shed tears because those who are under the sound of his alarm are ignoring the warning? Is it not the sense that their ears are deaf to the warnings? Is it not the sense also that the watchman has great concern for those he's preaching to? Is it not that sense of compassion within his soul? And sometimes, we must be honest, we are guilty of preaching about error to make ourselves look good. I know something you don't know. I know this error is out there, and therefore, look how clever I am as a man of God. But really, our duty as watchmen is to cry over our flock that we would have that compassion for them, that they would not be lost and go out into heresy and error. It's a burden of soul. And the church is glorious. We can walk about Zion and the church that is to come. We can see, oh, this church, the towers thereof are there, and the watchmen upon the towers are faithful. We can tell the generation to come that the church is where they should be guarded from error. The church also is a place where our young ought to treasure their security and salvation. Look what it says in verse 13. Mark ye well her bulwarks. On our tour of the wall of Zion, we are urged to mark these things known as bulwarks. These were extra fortifications in the walls things again to establish greater security. The word that's used here for bulwarks is derived from the word for strength. Why ought we pray for our young? Why are we burdened for a generation to come? Is it so that the pews are filled? And is it so that, again, we can say that we've got numbers and there's progress and extension? No, we again must remind ourselves, we long for the young to be within our walls, because within our walls there is safety in gospel truth. Because we're told the identity of these bulwarks. We've got that in Isaiah 26 in the verse number 1 where it says this. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. There's the identity of these bulwarks. Salvation. Within the walls there is security. And I hope you're alert and thinking about this right now, because in the minute you should be going, well, preacher, what are you saying? Are you saying that simply being within the church you're saved and you're safe? Well, of course not. Simply being part of a church does not mean you're saved and enjoy salvation. However, church membership is for those who are saved. And those who know the Lord should be within the walls of the church. And thus, in a sense, membership of the church does picture the salvation that we enjoy in the gospel. There is a correlation between our security in church and in a security in the gospel. And thus, we see the theme of security here. In verse number 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Verse 8, God will establish it forever. There is security within this city. And of course, it is speaking of the security that we have in Christ Jesus. It is secure because of God's loving kindness. Verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of the temple. Where is our security? It is in the mercy of God, in the temple of sacrifice. God's mercy is shown to us in the cross. And in our identification with the cross, we find ourselves brought into the city. We who, if you like, were outside the city by nature are brought in by grace, by the loving kindness of God. And in that place there is refuge and security. And you see also the reference to God's name in verse number 10. The glory of God is the guarantee of the security of the church. The church cannot fail, the church cannot be destroyed, because thereby God's name will be held in reproach. And thus the church, which has the name of God upon its walls, is secure because of the security of God's name. Thus, we pray for our young to be in our church, that they would be in the gospel. For there is security. I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I am persuaded, of course, says Paul, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to mark these bulwarks. The word mark is to set it to your heart. The heart that is prone to faint. The heart that is prone to fear. And what the psalmist is saying, you walk about Zion, and you take these bulwarks to heart, and you remind yourselves that in Christ there is security, in Christ there is safety, in Christ there is a refuge. And therefore, encourage your heart by being within the walls. Do not fear. They are not crumbling. They are secure as God's name. They are as safe as God's mercy. And therein, we commend the church to our young people. Not because we're anything, but because the gospel is everything. We are nothing within ourselves. There is no security. But in our walls there is the gospel. And within our walls there is security. For in our walls we announce the loving kindness of God. And exalt the glory of God's name. But lastly, the church is a place where our young ought to enjoy the presence of the Lord. You've got it there. Again, the mention is made. Consider her palaces. We've counted the towers. We've taken the bulwarks to heart. And we now meditate upon the palaces. And of course, you Americans know nothing about palaces. No offense meant, but you don't have any royalty, do you? You know, palaces? There's a big wedding coming up in the UK. It's going to be palaces everywhere, you know. Royalty. A palace was for royalty. It's interesting the plural is used, consider her palaces, and some of the wise commentators suggest that it may be a plural of Trinity. The three persons of the Godhead, of course, who dwell within us. You've got that in verse number 3. God is known in her palaces. In the presence of God in the church, of course, Christ, our supreme exalted King, who humbled himself, came to die upon the cross. He is exalted to be our messianic King. And he, of course, dwells among us. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. The palaces. You know, the place where we enjoy the presence of the King. I wonder, have our young people chosen to go elsewhere in part because they have not been enjoying the presence of the King? Is there a sense at times? And again, I'm new here. I've already offended you with palaces, so I'm not going to offend you anymore. But I can speak of Ulster. And there's a sense that our young people have left our churches because they long for joy in the Lord. And that was absent. At least it was not tangible. In the sense in which everybody was very morose, and strict, and separated. But where was the joy of the Lord? Where was God's joy as we would sing Psalm 48? And so our young people, they began to think, well, there is no palaces in this place. The King is not present. And whilst we may bemoan their absence, and we do, we shouldn't do so without examining our own hearts. Did the previous generation, did my generation, did all of our generations, did we exhibit the joy of the Lord? Did we ensure that we would not grieve the Spirit of God? Did we seek to ensure the presence of God in His church? Were we at prayer meetings where we pleaded for God's presence? All of these things that we can look back with hindsight. And we wonder, where was the Lord in His palaces? I know theologically God was there. I'm not doubting that for a minute or two. But God was there, and perhaps we did not behold Him. You see, also, in this reference to palaces, they are clearly known for prosperity. That's what it says, of course, in Psalm 122 in the verse number 7. And you got the reference again to palaces there. And it says this, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee, peace within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Some of you wise men will tell me who said it. But we are the richest people in the world, and yet we live as paupers. We seem happy to beg around the corners of spiritual blessings. We have riches in Christ Jesus. Every grace that we need, every blessing that we need to press on in the kingdom, to endure in the things of God, they're all available to us. They're purchased at Calvary. He was rich and became poor. And those riches that are possessed of Christ are bestowed upon us. The church is a place where our young people ought to enjoy. Yes, they ought to enjoy the presence of the Lord. We must pray for the generation to come. But we must make sure that we are striving to be what we ought to be in the Word of God. We must make sure that when they are within our midst, that they are being guarded by faithful, crying watchmen. We must ensure that when they are within our midst, that they are being exposed to the glories of God's loving kindness in the gospel. We must make sure, by God's grace, that we rejoice in God's presence and prosperity in our churches. We do walk about Zion, don't we? And by faith we see these glories. And may we be healed by God's grace to apply it in our ministries for his name's sake. Amen. Thank you, brother.